Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
You know, it's hard sometimes to think about the reward that's coming. It's easy to get stuck in the difficulty that we're in momentarily or the trouble that we're facing. And Jesus is always having us look forward, always reminding us that there is a new day coming so we can rejoice, knowing that one day everything will be balanced out.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of Luke. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on Luke chapter 6. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Prayer. Now, when you read the accounts of these 12, when you read the parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels, you'll find the names are slightly different, a couple of them. And again, the reason is some of it has to do with interpreting whether the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, and some of it has to do with the fact that they would often have more than one name. So Bartholomew, for example, we have Bartholomew here. Bartholomew is Nathanael. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and he's also known as Thaddeus. So that's why you'll find a few different names, because of the different, depending on the language that was primarily being referred to, or the fact that they might have had a number of names. It was very common. So these are the 12. These are the apostles. Now, you know, have you guys ever noticed how, like, say, for example, that the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as I mentioned, is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. That's why we started in Luke and we're going through the New Testament, because we're going to seamlessly flow right from Luke into Acts. But Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. But when you read the book of Acts, you find that it is some of the Acts of a few of the apostles, is what it really comes down to. Many of them, we know nothing about their history. I mean, that's pretty fascinating if you think of it. I mean, you think these are the 12, these are the ones that Jesus chose, and Peter and John and Matthew, because he wrote his gospel, they're kind of the only ones that we have a whole lot of detail about. And then, of course, Paul enters the scene, and James, the brother of John, we know his life is cut short. But then another James appears in the book of Acts, who's not the James, the son of Zebedee, but he's actually James, the brother of Jesus. But as far as this list here, you know, when it comes to Thomas and when it comes to Judas, the son of James, and so forth, where did they go and what did they do? We don't even really have a record. Some say that Thomas, for example, went and took the gospel to India. And Christians in India today believe that that was the case. And Thomas is highly honored in India. So, but we don't know. But I think that's amazing that these guys are the 12 apostles, and most of them we don't know that much about. And another amazing thing is that their names are going to be in the foundation of the eternal city. That's really wild. You know, we live in a time where everybody wants to be famous. And this is true of Christian leaders sometimes. And Instagram has helped, because you can become Insta-famous. But you know, here are guys who were with Jesus. They were his apostles. And we don't know anything else about them except what we read in the Gospels. And for the most part, it's not a whole lot. So all that to say, I think we shouldn't worry about who knows us or who doesn't know us or how well known we appear to be. You know, as long as Jesus knows us, that's all that really matters. Because can you imagine their names engraved in the foundation of the holy eternal city? Some people are going to go, who is that guy? Why is his name there? Oh, he was one of the 12 apostles. So, verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. Now, last year we studied together on Sunday morning, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that series that we went through? And the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because the text tells us that Jesus was with them there on this mountain, which would be more like a hill in Israel around the Galilee. But nevertheless, that's how it got its name, the Sermon on the Mount. And you have the Beatitudes are the beginning of it. And then you have, you know, Jesus' teaching on the law and the prophets and all of those different things. The Lord's Prayer is there, of course. And Jesus' teaching on putting our treasures in heaven rather than on the earth where they can be corrupted and all of that right to the point where Jesus, the final words there are, you know, the wise man is the one who hears my words and keeps them like a person who dug down deep and laid the foundation for their house on the solid rock. So when the storm comes, the storm doesn't affect it. So what we're about to read here is the same teaching, modified to some degree, shortened. And notice what it says, that he went down with them and stood on a level place. Now, this is my whole point for bringing this up. Some people see this as not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. The plain was the flat area. And they see it as a different sermon because the contents is different. It's very similar on one level. It's identical on one level, but then there are some differences as well. So this is kind of a debate among scholars, commentators. Is it the Sermon on the Mount here, or is this a different sermon, the Sermon on the Plain? I actually think it is a different sermon, even though the contents are very similar. And the reason I think it's a different sermon is because we have to realize that Jesus would say very similar things on many different occasions. You know, there was no recording device. Nobody was able to, you know, hey, let's sit here like a stenographer and we'll just get down everything Jesus said and then we'll get it over to the printer and we'll get it distributed. None of that happened. There would be word of mouth, things would spread. But my point is simply that Jesus would have repeated himself many times over, and there would be variations depending on the context and what he would say. Now, you know, you could read all four Gospels in 9 hours you don't have to be a speed reader, but just if you're somebody who's an average reader, you can read all four Gospels in about 9 hours. Jesus' ministry was 3 years. So think of all the stuff Jesus would have said in 3 years. Now, of course, and when we're reading the Gospels, we're not just reading things Jesus said. That's a part of the Gospels. A lot of it is the narrative. We're following Jesus. There's many other things going on. So if you can read all the Gospels in their entirety in 9 hours, if you took just the sayings of Jesus, it would probably be about half of that. And of course, we have to understand that Jesus, well, John says that Jesus did so many things that if they were recorded, if they were all written down, there's no library in the world could contain all of the books. So when we look at this, I think we can safely conclude that this is a different occasion where Jesus says similar things. But as we'll see, they were different. So they stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great multitude of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So this would be a really large crowd of people. And notice the areas that they're coming from. They're coming from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and that would be in the south. And they're coming up in the north. They're coming from what today, what we call Lebanon. So great numbers of people are coming, and they are coming to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who are troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So one of the reasons why I have the hardest time watching depictions of the life of Jesus is because, you know, they never get the crowds right even. It's like there were thousands of people following Jesus. I remember this one attempt to do a Jesus movie, I don't know, maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago or something. And I just thought, couldn't you get a few more extras for the crowd? I mean, come on, you know, you got like a dozen people there. But Jesus was, he was being thronged by thousands of people. That's the picture. And he is healing them. And he's delivering them from the impure spirits. And looking at his disciples, he said, so here we go with Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Did Jesus say on one occasion, blessed are the poor in spirit, and then on another occasion, blessed are the poor? Maybe he did. But we have to recognize that as Jesus is using the term poor, he is speaking about people who generally would be economically poor. But the idea as well contained is that they would be humble people. And so poor in spirit, that's the idea behind poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are the humble. So Jesus is talking to those people who are, their poverty has put them in a place of humility. They feel that disassociation from the wealthy, from the upper classes. They sense the scorn and all of that. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, the gospel is for the poor. And the world has been filled throughout all of history with mostly poor people. Now, we don't realize that a lot of times because we've not really lived in poverty. But most people in the world throughout history have lived in a relatively speaking, states of poverty. And so it's the masses of the people who are oppressed, who are oftentimes the field workers and the servants and all of that. God cares for them. He cares about them. And so for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. And again, Matthew adds those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But again, I think we can just understand Jesus is speaking here in this other context. He says hunger. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Those whose lives are broken, those whose lives are a burden, and it's caused sorrow and so forth, you will laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. So Jesus is kind of leveling the field out here. And again, this is been the case so often for those who have followed the Lord. There has been rejection quite often, and ridicule, and persecution. But Jesus said, rejoice in that day. You know, it's hard sometimes to think about the reward that's coming. It's easy to get stuck in the difficulty that we're in momentarily, or the trouble that we're facing. And Jesus is always having us look forward, always reminding us that there is a new day coming. So we can rejoice, knowing that one day everything will be balanced out. All of the injustices will be dealt with, and those who have been oppressed, those who have been persecuted, those who have followed him and been rejected for doing so, there's a day coming when all of that will be rectified. And then he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Now, Jesus is talking here to people who, God doesn't love poor people to the exclusion of rich people. And it's not that he doesn't want to save rich people, just like he wants to save poor people. But there is the understanding that rich people are often proud and don't see their need for God. So that's the kind of person that he's referring to here. There's nothing intrinsically evil about being rich, but if your wealth causes you to reject God and then to also oppress your fellow human beings, that's the kind of person that Jesus is warning here. And likewise with those who are well fed. Those who have no care, concern for the things of the Spirit. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So in the Sermon on the Mount, the woes are not recorded. So again, I think this is another reason to think justifiably that we're looking at a different time when Jesus is saying similar things. Now, in verses 27 down through 36, I'm just going to read these, and then I'm going to, rather than go and look at each little point that Jesus is making, I want to read a quote that will kind of put it all in context. So Jesus says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, this teaching of Jesus, this is absolutely unique. Nobody taught this ever at any time or place. Love your enemies. This is a purely Jesus thing. And you know, it's interesting that I've heard a number of stories of people who have been convinced of the just, you know, Jesus has to be the Savior of the world, having been convinced by this teaching. And you know, many times it's people who come from a context where there has been conflict that has led to hatred, and there's not even the remotest inclination to love one's enemies. They see it as something that is so superhuman that it could not come from a mere man. The teaching must have come from God. And I think when you think about it, and you in your own mind even, you know, sort of begin to think about, what does it look like to love my enemy? That just becomes challenging immediately. And on one level, we have to say, but I can't love my enemy. And that's true. In and of yourself, more than likely, I mean, maybe there's a handful of people that can muster up some love for their enemy, but they are few and far between. But most people would just say, that's impossible. How could I possibly love my enemy? So again, rather than go into each one of the things that Jesus said, I want us to see this is the bigger picture of what Jesus is getting at here. And this is a quote from N.T. Wright, and I think it's so excellent. This is the essence of what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom that Jesus preached was all about a glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you and do it for them. Think of the people to whom you are tempted to be nasty and lavish on them generosity instead.
For the month of December, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled, Is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the World's Most Famous Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. Although the holiday season can be filled with fond memories from childhood or the prospect of more to come, the holiday season can also be one of the most difficult times of the year. The longing for those we miss can intensify, or the loneliness felt throughout the year can be amplified. Whether the holiday season brings you excitement or dread, Rebecca McLaughlin will introduce you to the man born 2,000 years ago and explain the significance of his birth for you today. She will deal with the incredible claims of Christianity and will help you see that it is perhaps more important than you think. The book is Christmas Unbelievable, 4 Questions Everyone Should Ask About the World's Most Famous Story by Rebecca McLaughlin, is our gift to say thank you for your donation to Back to Basics. so we encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443 or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of Luke. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.